And we have gathered again this evening, Father, to study your word, to study a book that is difficult at best. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would lead us, would teach us, would guide us into the truth, would open our eyes and our hearts that we could have a deeper and a fuller understanding of this book called Leviticus. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to begin with, just a couple side notes on Leviticus. I don't know, I only have five of these sheets, but if anybody would like one, I'll just leave them up here. But this is a copy of Leviticus chapter 11. If anybody wants a copy of the sheet, you can look at that. What's that?
It looks like a foreign language.
In Hebrew.
I was going to say, it's something we don't understand.
Is there a Bob in here?
Anybody else want one to, I'm just going to make, this is a really short, quick tidbit, kind of a note. I need one to hang on to, so. Oh, come on. Okay. On the left side, you'll see number 25. That tells you how you read it. Okay. This is Leviticus chapter 11. Okay. And if you look, 1, 2, 3 words from the left side, the bottom line, the third word from your left, you'll notice that there's 1, 2, 3, 4 letters in that word, right? It's the word right above, you're all on, if you can see that. You'll notice also that the third letter, well, I'm reading from right to left because that's the way Hebrew reads. So you're actually reading from this side going this way. Okay, Hebrew reads right to left. The third letter, you'll notice it's bold and raised just a bit if you have this in front of you. That is in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. That letter, Vav, remember we talked about the Vav before, it's a hook, okay? That is the center letter of the Pentateuch. And they had denoted that in the actual transcription, transcribing of it from one scroll to another, they raise it up and bold it so that the rabbis know that's the center letter. And it happens to be the word belly. Gakon is the word there, gakon in Hebrew, but the word translated is in their belly. So in the very center of the person is the very center of the Hebrew text, and that I just thought you might want to know that. Just,
what does that mean?
It means belly. I don't know. I don't know. Just thought you might want to know a little tidbit. That's the very center of Hebrew, of the Pentateuch.
What verse is that in the Bible?
It is the same verse there, 11:42. Yep. And this is something that I'm putting on display just in case you need a homemade border. My father makes these. Actually, that's not why I brought this, but I'm just doing a commercial, not really. This is my show and tell for the evening. This is not a copy. This is an actual one column of a Hebrew scroll. So when I talk about a Torah scroll, they're this big. And then you'd have a handle here and a handle here. And they would be rolled around, and you'd have a scroll here and a scroll here that the Pentateuch or the book of Leviticus would be rolled around on. And they're all in columns like this. Okay, this is actually Exodus 6, 8, and following. For curiosity's sake, if you want to look at that, it gives you an idea of what Hebrew looks like on a scroll. Now, if you have one of those sheets I just handed out in front of you, and you set it alongside this, you will notice that that sheet you have in front of you has underneath all the letters, you notice there's little marks. Those are all the vowels. There are no vowels in a Hebrew scroll. You have to know the language. That page, I can mutter my way through a little bit. Because of the vowels, they tell you how to pronounce the words. There's no vowels here. And so you have to understand the language very well. The words are separated a little bit, so you have a sense, but you would, unless you know the language, you wouldn't have no clue how to pronounce this. In what now? Yes, my Hebrew Bible, that's actually just a copy of Leviticus 11:42 out of my Hebrew Bible. And that has all the vowel points in it. Okay? It's the original language. The vowel points were added in the 10th to 11th century. So that because Hebrew was being lost, and they wanted to remember, and so they created a vowel point system. So the original scrolls never had vowels in them. You just had to know the language. And if you knew the language, you would just sit there and read it like we read English.
Are they still hand-printed?
These, yes. And this scroll is about 250, 300 years old. And
you use the paper cutter to...
No, actually, I bought this. This was all rolled up when I bought this on eBay from a guy that sells Torah scrolls. Yeah, you can buy, when they have 300-400-year-old scrolls and they want to get rid of them, they will cut the columns and you can buy that piece. What I'd like to do is buy like Psalm 23 but I thought I could wait forever for something like that. You know, because obviously that's something. What's that? I didn't hear you. That's the one I could afford? Well, Exodus 6:8 is the end of that. The 6:2-8 actually is the one where Moses has gone to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has said the people are lazy, a bunch of schmucks, and they need make bricks with no straw. And God, and Moses in Exodus 6 comes and complains to God, "What did you do to me?" And in Exodus 6:2-8 is where God comes back to the people, to Moses, and says, "I will do this." And we talked about that when we went through Exodus. I will, I will, I will, I will. And it's the future perfect in that text that God will do this no matter what. That's the end verse, and then it begins into a genealogy. And whatever, I didn't want the genealogy, but it was the piece I got. So, yeah. But anyway, I mean, that piece, if you have those sheets, and one of those sheets, you will notice, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff you could walk through on in something like this. I mean, there's the vowel points. There's all kinds of stuff that's interesting, I think, on the Hebrew language. But I just wanted to, if you wanted to know where the center of the Hebrew Bible was as far as the Pentateuch. They may go down dramatically. I don't know. But no. But it was interesting when we were in Israel. They have all the street signs are in Hebrew, Arabic, and English. And I could read, of course, the Arabic. That's just chicken scratch, as far as I can tell. But some of the Hebrew I could actually kind of muddle my way through, but anyway. Yeah. Okay, the book of Leviticus. Possibly one of the hardest books of the Old Testament to understand and wrap your mind around. It presents itself to us in the postmodern world as a book of antiquity with meaningless laws, regulations, and incomprehensible decrees, as Barb has noted, which we'll get to her question later. But even when you come to Leviticus, let's back the camera up, if you will, and remember what does 2 Timothy 3 tell us? All Scripture, well, except Leviticus. No, it doesn't say that. It says all Scripture is inspired by God for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So there is something within the confines, if you will, of the book of Leviticus that is there to help teach us, to train us in righteousness, so that we may be adequately equipped. So somehow, if you take the book of Leviticus out of the biblical text, you and I will be missing something. So the question is to find it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 tells us that these things happened as examples to us, speaking of the Old Testament, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So again, there's something in Leviticus that is meant to teach us about who God is. So what does Leviticus have for us today? What can we learn about holy living, how to approach God, what it means to live in community from this ancient of books? The Hebrew name for the book, like Exodus and Genesis, comes from the first word. This is the Hebrew name, Vayikra, or, and he called. That would be, if you were a rabbi, this would not be the book of Exodus or Leviticus. It would be the book of Yavikra. Its name in the Septuagint is Leviticon, which is a name, a word for the Levitical book. And the Vulgate, the Latin, rendered it into Greek name into as Liber Leviticus, and that's where we get the name from. What's interesting is that the term Levite only appears one time in the whole book. And yet it's gotten the name the Book of the Levitical Priesthood. The concern of Leviticus is pure worship, holy living, led by the priest, the sons of Aaron. The central position of this book in the Pentateuch speaks to its importance for the very existence of the nation of Israel to be a worshiping and holy people. And the rabbis, even the position of Leviticus as a third book, the central book in the Pentateuch, speaks somehow to the rabbis, to the Jewish people, of its importance in their community. As with Exodus, the opening verses tie this book directly back to what was written in Exodus, where Moses finished setting up the tabernacle. An interesting note is that most of the book is made up of speeches, if you will, of sermons by God to Moses to tell to the community, to tell to the priest or the congregation. So then they were to know what was God had required for them and for the priest. Now, if you know what the priests are to do and you're part of the congregation, what does that by definition prevent the priest from doing? What's that? What they're not supposed to do, it prevents the priest from dominating the congregation. And so in a sense, by God, through Moses, telling the people and the priest, it helped keep the priest accountable, but it also called the congregation to be also responsible in, you have a part to play in this. This isn't just their duty. This isn't just a professional's job. Do we struggle with that in the church today? Well, that's the pastor's job. And like it or not, we still have that mindset, at least to some degree or not. It prevented the priest from having, quote, secret knowledge, which was very common in the Hellenistic world later on, and even in the ancient world of, you know, Leviticus, that the priest of the local cult would have the secret knowledge of the things to do, the magic incantations, whatever, in order to get the god to do something. And I think you see that in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah on Mount Carmel. What do the priests do? They begin cutting themselves. They begin dancing and worshiping in their sense and cutting themselves and calling out and crying out. They're trying to do what they think they have to do in order to get their god to do what they want him to do, which is very different from the cult, if you will, of Israel, of the religious system of Israel. Another feature of Exodus and Leviticus is that history and law are intertwined. The giving of the law is anchored in history. Often we'll find specific events led to the giving of certain laws, and that shows up in Leviticus at least twice, I think. Later on in the book, there was blasphemy that went on, and God, in response to the blasphemy that was spoken, gives Moses another law. The purpose of Leviticus is to preserve the divine speeches for the instruction of the congregation in cultic and ethical matters. The cultic laws appear mostly in chapters 1 to 17, and the moral laws in chapters 18 to 27. But again, let me be very clear, the Jewish people did not see that separation. For them, a cultic law, a sacrificial law, was also a moral law. They didn't divide them. They saw them sort of wrapped up one in the same. The author of Leviticus, again, most conservative scholars would take Moses to be the final editor, although there does seem to be, within the confines of Leviticus, indications that even if Moses was the compiler of Leviticus, there were later additions to it. For example, later on it talks about the temple and the sanctuary shekel that the people are to give. That was had no part in the life of the people in the wilderness. It wasn't there. So that kind of gives you a hint of a more developed religious system that came later on with the temple. And so that kind of gives us a clue that some of Leviticus may have been, you know, added later than the book of Moses, points to a later editor. The date of Leviticus, again, varies. If Moses, possibly the 15th century to the 13th century. We looked at that with Exodus. Again, depends on how you date it, how you date the Exodus. There's good, I think, scholarship for one version versus another date, one date versus another date. But again, ultimately, as far as I'm concerned, whether it's a 15th, 13th, 12th, 9th, 10th, doesn't really matter, as we would accept Leviticus as any other book of the Bible as written, if you will, through the hand of men by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the canon. It's the Word of God. For the Jewish person, looking at the date and how things were added, we need to understand, because that, I think, might hit us kind of funny, that you mean Leviticus wasn't written in one setting and then just kind of passed on over the generations? Well, the internal evidence seems to point otherwise, that there were later additions to it. And that might initially just kind of raise questions in our minds. But for the Jewish person, these additions or adjustments do not discount the statement the Lord spoke to Moses, which shows up again and again and again and again in Leviticus. For these changes were done with the conviction that the Lord was active among his people, giving them insight into the ways they were to fulfill the laws that he had given Moses. So they saw, unlike sometimes I think we may see it as a dead book, in the sense of Moses was kind of given it dictation and it stayed in that form forever and ever. The Jewish people would say, no, yeah, that it is a living book. God is still speaking to us. And how do we now interpret this law, whatever that law may be, in terms of our present situation? And we do exactly the same thing. They did in Jesus' time, remember? What's the greatest commandment? Somebody asked Jesus. What did he say? Love God and? Yeah, but Yeshua. Who's my neighbor? Ah. And so Jesus then, in contemporary times for him, takes that law, love your neighbor as yourself, which comes out of Leviticus, and now applies it to a very contemporary situation. And who's the neighbor? The Samaritan. And what is it? Jesus asked him, well, who's the neighbor? And you'll notice that that lawyer cannot even bring the word Samaritan on his lips. Well, the one who showed him mercy. Oh, okay. You can just see the smile on Jesus' face. Right. And so Jesus did that. That was a very common, it wasn't a changing of the text so much as adapting it to the current situation. As one commentator puts it, it must be remembered that the Pentateuch was a major force in forming the character and culture of Israel, not something received in the wilderness and placed in the controlled environment of a museum, and that the received text has resulted in the interplay of God speaking and human response. So the Jewish people always saw God's word, okay, what does this mean for us today? And so it's very possible that in the generations after Moses, that, what does this mean for us today? And that got added into the text. In no way, as far as I would contend, denigrates or takes away from, it's still written by the Holy Spirit. It's just a matter of understanding, okay, how did we get to what we have? Yes. Yes. In some ways, that is a part of the human condition. We are always trying to interpret God's word according to our desires. Many scholars believe that Leviticus came to its final form in the post-exilic period, meaning about 526 going on to the time of Jesus, somewhere after that. Because they then had fresh understanding because of their experience of exile, which comes out of Leviticus. And, okay, what does this mean now? And that they then interpreted it according to what they really believed God meant, because they saw it with new eyes, so to speak. Later on, and even today, that continually happens. You look at the Sadducees. In the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were the ruling party. They had the power. But the Sadducees were what I think today we would consider basically, well, let me hold that thought. Today there's basically four major Jewish groups, so to speak, or how else to say it. You have the ultra-Orthodox, and those you will see, if you ever see pictures of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, They're the ones with the broad brim hats, the full beards, all black. Okay. Then you'll have the ultra orthodox will actually have two refrigerators, two freezers, because it says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. So they've taken that to mean we cannot mix meat and dairy, even in the same refrigerator. So they keep them separate. The Orthodox are Bible-believing Orthodox Jews. They just don't go as far as the ultra-Orthodox. And then you have the conservative group, which they believe that the Old Testament, they're just not quite into all the feast and all that Jewish stuff, so to speak. And then you have the Reformed Jews, and they would be the group that, we're not sure which parts of the Old Testament are really inspired. They're Jewish, but they're kind of iffy, okay? And if you think about it, we have that same kind of thing in Protestants. We have the ultra-Orthodox, the high church, and then we have the liberal church that goes, I'm not so sure the Bible's inspired. It's a great book once in a while to preach from, on a good day, but Who's that? Generally, no. When we were in Vancouver, there was a Jewish retirement home. Oh, boy. There was a wing for the ultra-Orthodox. There was a wing for the Orthodox, a wing for the conservative, and a wing for the reform. And the twain shall never meet.
You didn't have dances in the middle?
I don't think so. Yes. They added to the interpretation of some of the laws. Yes. And again, and it's because, and the reason people, scholars say that, believe that, is because of the internal evidence that some of the laws in Leviticus do not in any way, shape, or form fit a wilderness experience.
But it doesn't mean they weren't given.
Oh, absolutely not. The Jewish person would have no problem saying, and God spoke to Moses, and now we are hearing God saying in the temple time, you need to get dealing with the temple shekel. They would have no issue with that not being from God. It's just we don't do it that way. Right. In some ways that is true. In some ways that is true. But the received text that we have has been the canonical text, if you will, for Leviticus, for all the Old Testament, for probably since minimum 400 to 500 BC, possibly up to 1,000-1,200 BC, somewhere in between there, most likely. But again, understand that these were a people who had a deep love for the text. They had a reverence for the text, and you see that even in the copying of the text, because I could probably guarantee you that while this scroll or portion of it is 250-300 years old, if you could go to St. Petersburg, Leningrad, that's where the Masoretic text is placed there, that's where it's kept, and you could line up Exodus 6 against this text, I can almost guarantee you will not find any difference. And that's 750 years difference, because this one's 250 and the Leningrad is about 1000 BC or AD, give or take. So that's 750 years. There's been a lot of copying between those 750 years. And yet I would almost guarantee you will find very little difference between this and when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a full scroll of Isaiah, and there was less than 5% difference. None of it changed the meaning of the text. They Most of that 5% was simply the scribal errors in terms of, oops, they misspelled one. But 5% over 1,000 years, that's phenomenal. Leviticus, the general outline, it can be divided several ways, but some people do one division from chapters 1 to 17 and then from chapters 8 to 27. I think the outline I put there in front of you is probably more a better outline, and this just comes out of one of my commentaries I have. And you can see the difference, the whole offering, the grain offering, the instructions on animals and regulations on ritual purity, instructions on uncleanness, laws about sacrificing domestic animals. There's all kinds of stuff. Excuse me. And it ends toward the end with the calendar of festivals in chapter 23, the regulations regarding oil for the lampstand and the bread, blasphemy case and the laws, the calendar of the seven-year cycle, the Shemitah, the blessings and the curses, and general commands on faithful worship in chapter 26. And then it ends in chapter 27 on the laws on tithes and offerings. And if you were to walk just through that outline, and you didn't know anything else about the book of Leviticus, I think you would come to a conclusion really quickly that somebody was very concerned about how you approach God. You don't just approach this Yahweh in any old way. There was very specific instructions on how to approach God in worship. And we'll look at some of that just briefly here. Some of the themes. The big theme in Leviticus is holiness. It's often called parts of Leviticus, or if you ever read an article or a book, and they talk about the holiness code, quote unquote, that is a direct reference to the book of Leviticus. That's what they're talking about. Throughout the book, you'll read again and again, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And again, we mentioned that previously, that it says, be holy not as I am holy, but be holy for I am holy. And just in that little word, there's a clear understanding that you and I, our best holiness will always be as filthy rags in the presence of the holy. And so we just need to kind of keep that in the back of our minds. Holiness for Leviticus is not one attribute of God. It is rather the quintessential attribute of God. It's the very nature of God. It's who God is as God from all other creatures or created things. The vision of the holy God is both awe-inspiring and frighteningly terrible. As you look at chapters 9, 23, and 24, God, they set up the tent and the presence of God comes down and the people are, in today's vernacular, the people are freaked out. This is awe-inspiring and yet, whoa, there's this sense of awesome dread, if you will. Because God is jealous for the integrity of his being, God demands exclusive worship. And therein is a message I would submit to you that goes against the grain in our culture. How can anybody demand exclusive worship? That's pretty self-absorbed, isn't it? And the answer when it comes to God is, yes, it is. God's holy nature will not allow him to tolerate his people worshiping any other deity or object. And as such, his name is holy, Leviticus tells us. And that's why blasphemy is treated so harshly within this realm of holiness.
How much does God tell us for our death?
All of it. And, you know, on Sunday morning we looked at the names of God and it talked about He is Yahweh Kana. That sense of He is a jealous God. And the challenge there is when we think in our culture, in our... If I say to you, well, my neighbor's pretty jealous, have I just said that's a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. They really need to get over it, you know. But if you have a spouse who's jealous of you and you're going out by yourself and having coffee with the opposite sex, are they right to be jealous? Yeah, if they're not... Good question. So the sense of the jealousy of God from God's perspective is a holy jealousy. And it's a good jealousy in that sense. It's a right jealousy. His jealousy is a good thing.
So if you create something, you tend to be very possessive of it. That's a form of jealousy.
Yes, it is.
We are his possession.
Yes, we are. And so if you put it in those terms and you begin to look at it that way and ask yourself, then why did God get so upset about idolatry? I mean, really? Well, because his possession was going after something else rather than the one who created them. So you see that, I think, in Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament text. Yes. Yeah.
So they're basically worshiping Satan, whether they realize it or not.
Yeah, you could say that. If you simplify it that far, the world is divided into only two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There is no other option.
A substitute to get the worship that he wants.
Yes. Exactly. So God's holy nature, he is jealous. We find in Leviticus there are degrees, if you will, of holiness, depending on the proximity of an item or a person to God. If you read through that, there's sort of, if you will, I don't know, a descending order of holiness, depending on, again, where you are in relation to God. And that begins with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and later on in the temple. The holy place, then the altar of whole burnt offering, the court, the camp, outside the camp. You know, we talked about that back in May, Hebrews, outside the camp. And then the area away from the camp, and then finally the wilderness. So the closer you get to the central place, the more holy one is, in a sense. Who could enter the Holy of Holies once a year? The high priest. Did he have to abide by different standards than just the run-of-the-mill priest? Yes, he did. Okay. Did the priest, by definition, have to attain and abide and live by different standards than the run-of-the-mill crowd? Yes, they did. Okay. Did the crowd have to, the Israelite crowd, have to attain and live by different standards than the Gentiles? Yes, they did. Okay, so even in the outline of the description of the temple, you see there's the closer you get, the holier one must be. And all of a sudden, if you start looking at that, you're going, huh. Leviticus, at least at some level, is trying to get across the message, people, if you want to come into God's presence, there is a requirement there. Not just any old thing will do. You can't just bebop into his presence. There's a sense of how do we approach God and the holiness of God. So that holiness shows up again and again. Ritual impurity is something that shows up in Leviticus again and again. And that could happen in any number of ways. From a decision to eat meat from an animal that had died naturally, or it could happen accidentally by touching something that someone else had touched that was unclean. And when you read through Leviticus and just ask yourself, okay, how possible was it to go through one day, much less a week, without becoming unclean? In Levitical, in this book, it was really hard. People became unclean all the time. What's that? That was not the point. That may have been a result, but the point was to remind people it was woven, if you will, into the social fabric. Everything you did, you were reminded, oh, I can't touch that. Why? Because if I touch that, I'm unclean. By the virtue of me being unclean, I can't go to the tent. I can't go into God's presence. Because I'm now unclean. So somehow, and we need to remember when it talks about uncleanness, uncleanness does not necessarily mean sin. Those are separate things. Okay? So to be unclean, if you read through Leviticus 15, Leviticus 15 has a whole bunch of stuff on, you know, a guy who has a discharge and a guy who's a leper and if he sits on a saddle, well, and you touch the saddle, you're unclean. If he sits on the bed and you sit on the bed, you're unclean. And, oh, man, that has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with the understanding of holiness. The holiness of God cannot tolerate impurity. It simply cannot happen. And so the people were reminded through these laws over and over and over and over every day, oh, yeah. Tomorrow I wanted to bring an offering, so I have to be careful today because I don't want to become unclean, because if I become unclean, then I can't enter God's presence. And that's a bad thing because I want to come before Him. I want to bring an offering. I want to bring a sacrifice. And I won't be able to do that if I'm unclean. So the sense of ritual impurity goes through Leviticus. No one literally escaped becoming unclean from time to time. There was no stigma, however. There was no danger if you were unclean. So people were unclean all the time. And if you read through Leviticus, you will find that over and over. You know, a woman through her menstrual cycle, she became unclean. That wasn't a stigma. That was part of being a woman. Men would have other issues. They would become unclean through emissions. It was what it does. And so, please hear me. There was no stigma necessarily or danger in being unclean as long as you understood what to do about it and how to resolve it, if you will, or take care of it. Because if you were unclean, you couldn't enter the tabernacle. So they weren't given to with the unclean in mind, but with the holy in mind, because the holy could consume anything unclean in its presence. And we see that in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They offer strange fire before the Lord, and they are dead on the spot because the holiness of God somehow, and we really don't know what happened there, consumed them, so to speak.
So obviously, Moses is clean with the presence of God.
Yes. And I think you would find that there seems to be, if you think it through, because we know from Scripture that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And yet we also know that, well, somebody had to build that ark. Somebody had to carry that ark initially into the Holy of Holies and set it down and put the mercy seat on it and a cherubim over it and put the curtains up, and they weren't killed. So there seems to be a sense of the forgiving presence of God in the midst of the life, in the midst of getting things set up. Yes. And because after dedication, after the presence came down in the smoke and the fire and the cloud, after that you didn't go near the thing. And there are times, I think, in Israel's history where Israel had to learn that all over again. And we see that, I think, in 1 Samuel 6. David wants to bring the ark from Kiriath-Jearim back to Jerusalem. So he puts it on a cart. What happens to Ahio and Uzzah? Dead. Just that quick. And David's angry. But then the next time, what does he do? Oh, yeah, those poles? Oh, yeah, I guess they're meant to carry the thing. Oh, yeah, sorry. Oops, we really blew that one. And so there seems to be times in Israel's history where God intervenes specifically and forcefully to remind the people, you don't mess with my holiness. Do you see that in the New Testament? Yes, you do. Ananias and Sapphira. All of a sudden, you go, what? And Peter says, why did you lie to God? Why have you tested the Holy Spirit? It's as though God is saying, don't mess with my community. Don't mess with my community. This is a work in progress. It's being birthed, if you will, and don't be messing with it. And we never read of something like that happening again, but it, I don't know, it's just kind of odd that it seems there are times in Israel's history that God intervenes. By regulating a myriad of daily matters, these laws or ritual purity sought to ingrain the concept of the holy into the social consciousness of the people. They served to remind the people that whoever wished to come up to the tabernacle had to prepare themselves to enter holy ground. The nature of the holiness laws was to communicate to the people the nature of holiness and its uncompromising purity. And we used to see some, I think, more of that actually within the church in this sense. Did any of you ever grow up in a denomination where the week before you took communion, there was a part of the service that was dedicated next week? We're coming to the table. So get ready. Anybody? Okay? We've kind of lost that. And I would submit much to our demise, maybe. In the holiness code, we'll see that death was incompatible with holiness. That's why there's such severe penalties for some things that brought death to the community. And many of those actually were in the realm of blasphemy would bring death. Many of the sexual offenses would bring death, had a death penalty, because it brings death to the overall community. It serves to draw people's attention to God, that which is right and true. The people were people in process of developing a character like God. In other words, being sanctified. So again and again and again, as you read through Leviticus and you have this sense of, okay, God is doing something. He's teaching the people what it means to approach Him. That this holiness is part of every fiber of their being. Every day they gotta, oh man, I gotta be careful because I want to approach God. Well, if you have that filter, if you will, and as a lens when you read through Leviticus, then you can begin asking yourself, okay, what does God ask of me today before I approach Him? Is there something I'm missing? And I would submit to you, I think Leviticus has much to teach us in that regard. According to Leviticus, there were two things that form the foundation of holy living, justice and love. And you will see that again and again and again and again in Leviticus. Justice. Have just weights and measures. Don't be putting your finger on the scale. That's part of holy living, is actually living it out in community together. And you go, well, I don't like people that cheat on me either. That's not very nice, and, well, it's not very holy of them either. The goal was for Israel to become a holy nation. Let me walk through the rest of these. God's presence. God spoke to Moses. The cloud covered the tabernacle. This awesome, unapproachable God was also near to his people, right in their midst. The tabernacle was in the center. The presence of the holy God is central to the laws in Leviticus. The feasts were designed so that the people would come together at least three times a year. All the males had to appear before God in Jerusalem, and they would celebrate in his presence at the temple. So that sense of the presence of God, just like Leviticus, comes through again and again, and God is with us. The tabernacle was in the center of the people, not outside the camp, not away from the camp. It was in the very center. The covenant. The entire book is couched, if you will, in covenantal language. Leviticus 26 talks about the blessings and the curses. And it's interesting that it's either Leviticus 23 or 26, I forget, but I think it's 26, where he says, if you do not listen, I will punish you seven times more. And that comes up again and again, three or four times in that chapter. I will punish you seven times more. Seven times more. And why the number seven? Well, that's a perfect number. And some have, scholars have figured it out. I don't know, I shouldn't say scholars. Some have figured it out that when Israel came back from captivity with Ezra, the scribe, when they were given the decree to return to the land, that a very small remnant returned, not the nation as a whole, just a small remnant. And if you take the years and whatever and multiply it by seven and forget about the year between 1 AD and 1 BC and all that good stuff and go to biblical years, and you will come out to May 15. 1948. I don't know. Interesting, I think, tidbit. But anyway, the covenant, the blessings and the curses. The covenant is based on God saving Israel from Egyptian bondage. The aim of the covenant was simply, I will be your God, you will be my people. The purpose of the covenant is for two parties to remain in communion with one another. But God is holy. So he had to, by definition, put laws in place in order to maintain the relationship with a sinful people. A major provision of the covenant was the giving of the land. This shows up especially in the laws of the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year, because the year of Jubilee, the sabbatical year, basically, in a nutshell, kept the land from being owned by a few families. Because no matter how broke you were, sooner or later, you're going to get your land back. And it also reminded the people who owns the land of Israel from a Jewish standpoint. God does. The people never possessed the land, so to speak, as we think of it. They were simply caretakers of God's land. And the laws reminded them that the land and their morality, how they lived, were directly linked. If they continued to walk away from God, sooner or later, God would say, fine, I want my stuff back. And he'd kick them out. And the land would vomit them out, so to speak, of the land And the land would, I think it's the book of Daniel, enjoy its sabbatical years because the people hadn't done what God had called them to. So there was a relationship there. And it seems that in biblical worldview, the land, it's the dirt itself, can become defiled by what the people do. We don't think that way. But if we began to think that way, I think we would begin to understand our country's land. Our country's land is pretty defiled. 50, 55 million abortions. It's pretty defiled. So there's a connection there, the covenant. Sacrifices, when we speak of Israel's cult, that not the word as we understand it, but it refers to every dimension of organized service to God. For Israel, it included the tent of meeting, the furniture, the artifacts, the ark and what was in the ark, the priests, the rituals, the sacrifices, and the sacred seasons. There was an elaborate system of sacrifice, regulations for the types of sacrifice, the materials appropriate for each sacrifice, the various ritual procedures with each sacrifice. But what's interesting in Leviticus is that with all the sacrifices, there is nowhere laid out an ideology underneath them. God does not tell the people, here's why. And one commentator put it this way, there is a realm of silence and secrecy in respect to what God works in sacrifice. Now, I would submit to you that much of that, quote, realm of secrecy and silence was removed and cleared up in the book of Hebrews, the oldest of the New Testament books in that sense, because it explained what did these sacrifices mean? What did they point to? Well, they pointed to Christ. There were offerings for well-being and offerings for sin. Sacrifices can be for different reasons, as a gift to God, as a means of expiation, of getting rid of one's guilt, as a means of communion between God and members of the community. There were a number of different reasons why you could have a sacrifice. And it's interesting, in Leviticus, the word whole burnt offering shows up in Hebrew. Guess what that word is? Holo. Cost. The whole burnt offering. And finally, Leviticus and the New Testament, the sacrificial system is vital to understanding Jesus' sacrifice. If you don't have the Old Testament and you're trying to wrap your mind around God dying on a cross and giving his life, you go, that makes no sense at all. But if you understand Leviticus and the Old Testament, you go, now I understand. Because God had instituted the sacrificial system, and in order to fulfill it perfectly, he himself had to give his life. Leviticus, the sacrificial system, gives us insight into what it means that Jesus is our high priest, and what did the high priest do. It gives us insight in the tabernacle, gives access to God. As Jesus does, the tabernacle was designed. You would come to the altar and give a blood sacrifice so that the priest could then, on your behalf, enter and get access to God. And we know that he has torn down the dividing wall, Ephesians tells us, between God and man, between Jew and Gentile. And we saw that in the crucifixion, that the veil was torn from top to bottom.